We are now up to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We've been looking at the life of David. Boy, is this interesting or what? This guy's got everything in his life. See, you don't even have to watch TV anymore. Who needs TV? Just pick up your Bible. What an interesting man. You know, I heard myself saying Sunday that David is a type of Christ. There's so many similarities in their lives that David points to Jesus. Of course, he's obviously a sinner. He's obviously a fallen man in many ways. He's not perfect. He's not a perfect type. No type is. But anyway, I just love looking at David. He reminds me a lot of me. I've made a lot of mistakes, but I love the Lord, and the Lord loves me. That's the best thing I can say right there. Well, last week we saw that a famine hit the Mideast for 3 years or so, and it took 3 years. This is what I didn't understand last week. 3 years before David finally asked the Lord, why is this famine happening? And the Lord told him that it was on account of Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites. If you remember the Gibeonites, they had made a deal with Joshua way, way, way back. And Saul violated this. So anyways, David summons the men from Gibeon, the Gibeonites, and he asks them, what can I do to repay you guys, or how can I make it even with you guys for the cruel usage that Saul took with you guys? And they replied that they didn't want anything. They didn't want money. They didn't want goods. It was expensive. They wanted 7 of Saul's grandsons. That's what they wanted. 7 grandsons of Saul to be delivered up to them to be hanged. And it was granted unto them, and they were. So David took their bones along with those of Saul and Jonathan, and he got all the family of Kish, that would be the grandfather, that would be the father of Saul. He got all the bones together, and he put them together, and he buried them together out of great respect. David, the man who Saul tried to kill, not only that, he took care of his one last remaining grandson. He put them all in the same grave. He took care of them. I find that David is an amazing guy. He loved Saul his whole life, no matter what Saul did to him. But anyways, he took all their bones, put them in the sepulcher and all that. Then in chapter 21, it closed with the account of the various battles that they were fighting there and everything, and with the Philistines, in which 4 of their generals were slain. And again, if you remember, giants were among them. We saw the relatives of Goliath also slain by some of David's men. Goliath's relatives there, brothers and sons. And so 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, it says, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now think about this man's heart. This man had a heart for God, a man after God's own heart. And I looked at this song today, and really, if you really look at this, this is coming from this man's heart. We get a glimpse of this guy's pulse, let's call it, his heart. He writes it down in a song, and it's placed right here in the middle of the scripture on his life, let's say. In 1 Kings, we're going to see more of David's life. But if you look at what this guy writes, he'd been delivered out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And we could go back and look at all the deliverances, that he's had. But in Psalm 18 are recorded the exact same words, well, almost, as in 2 Samuel 22. There are a few minor differences. So it's obvious that if David wrote Psalm 18, he definitely wrote this. Of course, how could we doubt he wrote this? Here he is right here in this chapter and everything. But we see very similar passages in this chapter and in Psalm 18. And I believe it's in there 2 times because it's so important to the Holy Spirit. This song is for God. This song is about God. This song is prophetic. Not only is David speaking of himself, the Holy Spirit is translating it through him and he's putting it on paper, and we can look at it and we can see these words coming out of Jesus' mouth. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. So it's very, very important to the Holy Spirit. And again, in this song, we can feel David's spiritual pulse. This man was called a man after God's heart. Well, the Apostle Paul reaches back to Psalm 18 as well, himself, in Romans, and he applies this to Jesus Christ. And basically, it's the same as Psalm 18. Verse 2 says, and he said, the Lord is my rock, I stopped there today, thought of all the things that pertain to a rock. He's solid. You know, he's strong, immovable. Peter was called Petros by the Lord. Petros, tiny pebble, piece of rock. But on this rock, Petra, meaning a massive rock, Jesus is going to build his church. This rock is Jesus Christ, that rock that followed them in the desert, Paul told us. 1 Corinthians 10:4 was Christ. He's the rock. He's the foundation stone. He is the foundation. He's your rock. You can't move him. You know what I mean? You can move him with your heart by prayer and praise, but you're not going to change who he is, or thank God for that. But he is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. A lot of people, I look at that, the God of my rock. He's the God of my Savior, Jesus. They're one and the same, actually. We know that. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. So with the words of the song, David praises the Lord for deliverance from his enemies and for the immeasurable blessings that the Lord had showered on him. He had, hadn't he? And we know what a knucklehead this guy's been. It's probably penned after David had firmly established himself on the throne. Now he's on the throne. Things have settled down. Like I said, he's finally stopped accumulating women and all those other things like that. He's settled down. He's on the throne. Saul's dead. The kingdom was united, all under David's leadership. And Israel's foes are beaten back now. So there's somewhat of a period of peace. And the words that are found here, again, with some variations, are in Psalm 18, and they're quoted in the New Testament as applying to the Messiah. So this passage, Psalm 18, they're all messianic. You know, whether David's writing about himself, I don't know what David's thinking as he's penning some of the words, because some of them don't seem like they really apply to David. And maybe under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he somehow knows this is also about someone who's to come. Because a lot of these words, well, like I said, they're quoted in the New Testament as applying to the Messiah. For example, verse 3, in whom I will trust. We find that in Hebrews chapter 2, or in Hebrews on Sunday. But the two different words for rock, there's Selah and Sur, T-S-U-R, are the same as for the two rocks that Moses struck. Okay, the one that he struck in Exodus 17, the one that he struck in Numbers 20, except the order is reversed here. What's the importance of that? I don't know. You take it, you know. But it's a very messianic text right here. He is my shield. You know, a lot of this doesn't need explaining, does it? He's my shield. Think of the things he's shielded you from. I like to tell us when we come together on Sunday, Wednesday too, we have no idea what he's protecting us from right now. Satan, if he could, would kill every Christian on this planet so we don't spread. So I believe he's keeping you alive right now from whatever demonic entities could be in this room. So this room is probably filled with angels too. We come together to praise God and the angels show up. And I always say they show up when we worship, don't they? Well, they show up to protect us too. You know, from serving at Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes years ago, Bill Gallatin had people coming up to him all the time saying, did you see what was going on around you? And people saw into the next realm and they saw angels and demons having at it. Anyway, he's our shield. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation. Horn means like power. My high tower, where I can run into. That high tower, I can run into it and go to the top and be protected from whatever's below. And it's a lookout. My refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. This guy's not just writing this to hear himself write. He's not just writing. He loves the Lord. He wants to put this down. He's directed by the Holy Spirit. He's encouraging people. He's encouraging us. You know what I think he's doing too? I think as you read this, you're to be encouraged that you can be like this. You can love the Lord this much. Why not? You start to look at him using all these descriptions of him. Maybe you'll fall in love with him like David did. So here, David, he's nearing the end of his life, and he thinks back on how God had given him victory over all of his enemies. And it's praise to God for hearing and answering prayer. It really is. Do you do that? And do you thank God for all the prayers he's answered? I do that pretty regular, Lord. Thanks for all the people you've saved, all the times you've bailed us out of this or bailed us out of that or got us through this or healed us in that. I mean, there's so many things. So, you know what here? Look at this. The word Savior in verse 3 is the Hebrew word Yasha, Y-A-S-H-A. It's a lot like Yeshua, isn't it? It's very close to the name Jesus. And as a Jew, you could literally read this as Jehovah is my Jesus. You could. The Jew would tell you that. Who saves me from violence. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. That sounds like me yesterday. I'm kind of joking, but doesn't this sounds like our prayers, doesn't it? How many times have we felt like seriously distressed, seriously hurting, seriously, you needed the Lord. You called upon the Lord heard you, and you know the Lord answered. Well, this is prophetic of death closing in on the Savior. Think about this. The experience of being surrounded by the sorrows of hell is what Jesus experienced on the cross. Do you ever think of what Jesus went through on the cross? Man, darkness, right? Pain, suffering. He's all alone up there. The weight of all the sin of the world on him. He's without God. He's without the Father for the first time ever. They're not separated. I don't understand all this, but the God the Father turned his back on him. He couldn't look on his son as sin, but he's surrounded here by the sorrows of hell. I really believe this is what Jesus went through, the weight of sin, being alone up there, suffering, dying, bleeding out, dehydrated, naked. I mean, this is the experience of hell. And he suffered hell so you don't have to. So he did it in your place. Don't worry, I got this. That's why I was looking at it today. You don't have to do this. All you have to do is receive me because I already did it for you. I went through hell for you. The experience of hell. He suffered hell for us, and now we don't have to. You know, if you ever get a chance, read Psalm 22. It perfectly describes crucifixion. And David wrote that one. And again, prophetically, the Holy Spirit, through David, is talking, and you know that it's Christ that's saying these things. And we know when we read the Gospels, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22. So some of them were looking up at him like, he's quoting Psalm 22, and it was for them to realize, it's me. It's me. And they still didn't get it. Maybe some of them did. But Psalm 22, in Psalm 22, it even states there that he was surrounded by demons as he was being crucified, laughing at him. He said, the bulls of Bashan, and the bulls were like idols that they worshipped. And Paul tells us behind idols were demons. So he's looking at demons laughing at him like lions roaring. And he's describing demons surround. Every demon on earth was probably on Calvary. You ever think about that? Thinking they're winning. Hey, they lost 3 days later. Wow. So verses Psalm 22, verses 12 and 13, he was surrounded by demons. And David's human sufferings are translated by the Holy Spirit, speaking to him, pointing to Jesus. But again, prophetically, this is Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah. 2. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. He was angry. So this is a rather extreme way to describe David's own personal deliverance from his enemies, but it makes perfect sense in regard to the great earthquake and that midday darkness that hit Golgotha, that hit Calvary when Jesus was dying. Jesus died. The darkness, you know, at the scene of the crucifixion. And that's just a foretaste of what's coming, really. You know, in Isaiah 2:19, it says, he will shake the earth terribly future. And of course, the great flood fits this description too. I mean, imagine what Noah went through. You know, we just went to Sight and Sound and we saw that the Noah presentation. This is the second time we've seen it. We saw the other one 30 years ago. But as you're sitting there and the door is slammed shut and they're inside and they can hear the people outside, Noah's brothers out there, you know. And I know that it's a little, you know, licensed with scripture and all that. But what they went through is they were shut in there. Did they think that, you know, what would we be like? You're going on day 377, okay? This is about how long it was, really. It's over a year on that boat. Did they really believe that they were going to make it, that they weren't going to sink, that there was going to be a place to land, that there was going to be anything left at all? And I mean, the things they went through, you know, they have all those animals on the boat and all that. And they're talking, they're joking during the presentation about all the waste on the boat and all that stuff like that. But what Noah went through, I mean, this kind of talks about this, the trembling foundations of heaven moved and shook. And again, the earthquake, you know, at the site of Calvary. These are not just David's deliverance, but Noah's and Jesus at the cross and all the saints' future. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. The mighty angelic beings called cherubim, these guys are interesting. They're always associated with the presence of God as the sovereign creator. Wherever he is, they are. They're supposed to be cherubim on that mercy seat. As you look at the Ark of the Covenant, there's one on either side. They're supposed to be cherubim. Now, the Targum, which is an Aramaic version of the Bible, it renders it in the plural, cherubim or cherubim. There's more than one of these, okay, in this verse. So does the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament Greek version, the Syriac version, the Arabic version, and it means this type of angel who guides his throne like it was a chariot. I can't try to picture God's throne moving through the universe, guided by cherubs, beyond me to really visualize that, but again, they say it's a type of angel who guides his throne like a chariot on whom Jehovah rides. You know, Ezekiel has a description, too, of the chariot being able to move in any direction at any moment and go anywhere. You know, it's an interesting... People look at that and they try to interpret that, and they call it flying saucers because it has wheels with lights and eyes. And I think it's a description that we can't imagine. I don't think it's a flying saucer or anything like that, but when we see his throne, it's going to be amazing to see. So I just leave it for that day. I don't think about it too much. But at one time, Satan was the highest of all the cherubim. In Ezekiel 28:14, it speaks of him as being the highest of the cherubim. Satan was the anointed cherub that covereth. And they believe that covereth would be like, if you see the mercy seat, one angel on one side and one on the other side, covering the mercy seat. The mercy seat is like a representation of the throne. And they believe that Satan, Lucifer, was the angel on the front of the throne that covered. And he's not there now. But I don't know whether that's true or not. But he's called the anointed cherub that covereth. So in other words, he protected the throne of God, not on earth, they say, but apparently heaven itself. And he may, like I said, he may have been there in the front on the throne. If you look at the Ark of the Covenant, if you looked at a representation of it or the mercy seat, there's no one in the front. Anyway, Satan did have access to heaven, of course. But the Lord rode upon a cherub and did fly, David says, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. That word wind, it's the same word for spirit. It's ruach in the Hebrew. And it could mean, so this could mean wings of the, or winds of the Spirit, or wings of the Spirit. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, spirit, or ruach, is seen as moving in the presence of the waters at creation. The waters with the word moving, and the same, it's the same moving as that of the fluttering movement of the wings of a large bird. So it's interesting, but there, this fluttering, it's like wings moving and wind and spirit all in one together. It's creative there, though, but it's destructive here. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. So this is David in the spirit talking about the flood, they believe, where the foundations of the earth were broken up. Now, everybody knows it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The foundations of the earth broke up. The earth is full of water. lots of water streams and things underground. The foundations cracked open and broke up, and water came up from underneath. So lots of water. So here again, he's speaking where the foundations are broken up like from volcanic eruptions, as in the next verse, lightning, and as with the storms and the rains. It says, through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. How does David get this information other than through the Holy Spirit? Does he really know what he's writing about? Sometimes I wonder. But listen to this. The channels of the sea are a discovery of modern oceanography. They didn't know that till, I don't know, I think the early 19th century. They didn't know there were channels in the sea. There are currents talked about in the book of Job. But this is 3,000 years ago, okay? And they didn't know that these channels were there until more modern oceanography. Ancient sailors had no way to probe the depths of the seas or map the bottoms of the oceans or anything like that. Or the foundations. So this is one of many biblical anticipations of modern science testifying to the divine inspiration of the Bible. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Now this is interesting too, because neither David nor Jesus, as far as I know, were ever drawn out of waters. So what does this mean? In any literal sense, we couldn't apply it, but it could mean figuratively to either one of them. Their troubles were like being in many waters, you know. The Jews were not known as water people. They didn't like it. So they could use that description of being drawn out of many waters. I was taken out of my troubles because we don't like water that much. And, well, that could be figuratively meaning either one of them. But this may refer to Noah and even Moses. You know, Moses was drawn out of many waters, wasn't he? Noah, certainly. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me. Who didn't David fight? He fought brothers, he fought relatives, he fought sons, he fought his king, he fought giants. I mean, this guy had to fight everybody. This guy was a fighter. I think the whole thing with us as Christians, we're not to fight, but we need to fight. What are you talking about? We're not to get in physical confrontations if we can avoid it, but we have to fight. We have to fight. We have to fight every day. We have an enemy. We're on his turf. We can't see him. He's smarter than us. How do we fight? So our weapons of warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from that hated me, for they were too strong for me. Greater is he who is in us now. These days we're born again. The Holy Spirit is in us. Greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world, Satan. He's too strong for us too. They prevented. Now that word prevented, that's an old expression for went before me or went out in front of me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. You know, the Lord can keep you solid. Are you talking to him? Are you communing with him? Are you with him all day? Are you asking to be being filled with the Holy Spirit on a continual basis? Lord, I'm not going to make it through this day without a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. There's too much going on. I need you. He's your stay. So David knew that the victory was due to God's hand, not due to his ingenuity, not due to his ability, not due to his physical prowess or whatever you could come up with. Without the Lord for support, David would have fallen flat on his face and been gone long ago. Verse 20, he brought me forth also into a large place. In other words, he put me in a place where there's lots of room. Sometimes I think, room to grow, room to move around. You ever get in a really tight place in a crowd and it's just, you got to get out of it, you know, or whatever. Maybe some of you are claustrophobic or whatever. You can't be in a closet. Well, he brought him forth into a large place. He delivered me because, look at guys, this is great. He delighted in me. Do you know that when it says the Lord blesses us, what it means is he loves to delight in blessing you. He loves to delight in you. You're his trophy of grace. See, if you're born again today, you're a trophy of grace. It's like, if he could, he'd put you up on his mantle. This is one of mine. One of mine. He delighted in me. See, David has a very real sense of God's delight in him. He gets it. And it's all because his plea for deliverance was rooted in relationship. Not just the desire to survive. He knows God. He knows God. He's saying these things because he really knows God. He has a relationship with God. He knows him. So he could say all these things. We're reading these things, and maybe you're thinking, I want to be like this. You can be like this. You need to know God. He trusts God. He loves God. He talks to God. He knows you can't make it without God. He knows everything in his life needs to glorify God. God delivered him from all of his enemies because he was a man after his own heart in whom God delighted. They knew each other. That's what it's all about. If you don't want to, here I go again. If you don't want to know Jesus more, then you don't know him yet. David wanted to know him more every day of his life. And it wasn't for any merit or worthiness in him either, but of God's good will and God's pleasure. And the Father delivered Jesus because he was his elect, in whom his soul delighted, and who is daily his delight, rejoicing in his presence before the world was. And he delivers his church and his people too, because they're his delight. He delights in you. You've made Jesus Christ your Savior. You understand the gospel. You understand that he died for you, and you've received him as your Savior because you know he paid for your sins. He's your God. He delights in you. He's got plans for you guys, for all of us. He's building, Jesus talks of mansions. Sometimes I think those mansions are our heavenly bodies. You know, because what do we need a house like dwelling to live in? I think it's going to be our new bodies being called mansions because they're so spectacular. It's got to be better than this one, man. You know, in Isaiah 62:4, he uses the word Hephzibah. Hephzibah, it's a woman's name, but it means in whom he delights. That's us. He calls us Hephzibah, in whom he delights. So the Father delights in us, and he chose us to salvation. The Son delighted in us and gave himself for us. He's ransomed us out of the hands of him that is stronger than we are. The Holy Spirit delights in us too, though. As he regenerates, he renews, he sanctifies us, and he seals us unto the day of redemption. That sealing, it's similar to an engagement. Like, you're going to get married, and the guy gives the woman a ring. It's an engagement. It's a seal. It's a promise of something better. We're going to get married. We're going to be together till forever, till we die, whatever. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit who sealed us to the day of redemption. In other words, it's an engagement ring of a promise of something even better yet to come. So you're sealed. Now, prophetically too, though, this is God warring against the hosts of hell as they seek unsuccessfully to prevent the resurrection. Why is this psalm repeated in two places? Well, I think probably one is for the purpose of history, and then the other is for the purpose of prophecy. The 2 Samuel rendering here recounts the history of King David, and the Psalm 18 rendering speaks of the life and the work of our greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me." Wait a minute, what? David, what? Just hold on a minute. I know, I stopped there and I'm like, what? Listen to this. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord," this is David, "and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now in this psalm, we know what David's been doing. In this psalm, David says, "The Lord has rewarded me because I haven't violated his way." And we say, wait a minute, David. As we've read the life of David, I see lies and I see adultery and I see murder and too many wives and all. What's going on? Well, in Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, we see David, he acknowledges what a lousy sinner he is. He does. Read them. Psalm 38, Psalm 51. When you're feeling convicted and you need to repent, read those two psalms. But he admits what a lousy sinner he is and how he's failed. He knows he's a wretch. Before the Lord, he admits his sin. But here in the presence of his enemies, he says he's righteous. See, this is the way it has to be. You see, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we realize what a wretch we are, don't we? I mean, when we're a young Christian, we think we're going to ascend up to this plateau. We're going to make it. Actually, what I keep finding out is I keep realizing more and more and more what a sinner I really am. Like Paul, from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. And I said, move over, Paul, because I'm the chief of sinners. The closer we get to God, the more I'm aware of how far we are from Him. We have these attitudes and things that aren't right, activities maybe that are totally wrong, I don't know. But in the presence of my enemy, though, the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, it's Satan himself. He can go before the throne and accuse you. He was maybe at the throne today going, do you know what Nate did today? Or Jim, or... The accuser of the brethren said he accuses us day and night, Revelation 12:10. See, in his face, you could say, back off, bud. I'm saved. Back off. My sins are paid for. Get away from me. Get out of my house. I've had to yell at the devil to get out of my house before. I was getting ready to do a funeral, and boy, was he there. So many people came up to me and wanted to know how to get saved and everything. I knew what was going to happen. I knew it was just one of the... Anyways, we can do that. The Word of God says, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You could tell the devil that. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Get out of here. See, I'm saved, and you know it too. He knows the Bible. And we can go before the Lord and say, I am the worst sinner in the world. But you can yell at Satan and tell him, get out of here, man. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Get out. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And you know what? We're never going to be used by the Lord. We'll never develop a deep relationship with Him until we learn that we are righteous in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. When He died on that cross, He said, it is finished. It was finished indeed. So the price for every sin we've ever committed or will commit has been paid. Satan's favorite weapon, you guys know, it's condemnation. He wants to drag you down. He'll tempt you and tempt you and tempt you, and you finally do it. And then he's all over you. Ah, you loser. You did it. You did it. Condemnation. So he'll tell you that you can't be used, that you can't go on, but you can overcome him by the word. If you know the word, like I just read, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So David continues to speak of the Lord in verse 23, for all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. And again, it sounds like, really, David? Well, and he's comparing himself with his enemies, those who don't know Christ at all. David was certainly, he's not claiming sinless perfection. He spoke for his general righteousness and of his righteousness as it contrasts with the wicked or the wickedness of his enemies. And we can come to God in prayer with the same claim. We can, but not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the righteousness we've received in Jesus. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. God's mercy and grace will be the joy of those that are merciful and gracious. Jesus tells us you can't expect to have mercy if you can't give mercy. Think about that. Even the merciful need mercy, and they shall obtain it. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. Listen, God's purity and holiness will be the joy of those that are pure and holy. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. In other words, in dealing with a devious people, you are clever. You ever run into those people who think they're fooling God? They're pulling something over on God? Maybe you've done this. I got away with it. No, you didn't. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. You know, he saves the truly humble people. How do I know that? Because if you got saved, you realize you couldn't do it on your own. You're a sinner. You need help. You need him. That's the humility. Like kids, he says, come to me like a child. The child knows that he needs a lot of things. The child is innocent. The child hasn't built up that pride like we have, maybe. But he saved the truly humble people, those that need him. but his eyes bring down arrogant people. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. He is a lamp to my feet, and he is a light to my path, isn't he? For by thee I have run through a troop. Now he's talking about how the Lord gave him strength, endurance, this and that. Joe, check this out. By my God, I have leaped over a wall. Joe's college class, we had a thing about that, and this is a long story. See me afterward. But David was saying he had agility. He was athletic in battle. He was given strength and endurance and so on, and he had great physical success. And basically, this is like listing the reasons why God raised the Messiah from the dead, too, if you think about these things. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler. The buckler was a shield you could strap on your arms. It was a strap-on shield like arm pads in football or whatever, you know, to them, all them that trust him. You know, like silver in a furnace is tried. It's smelted and it's melted and the dross is skimmed off and everything until it's pure. This is God's word. It's like purified in a furnace. It's clear of all the dross, all the error, all the falsehood. It's free from human mixture, and it's without any impurity and unholiness. And God's word of promise can't be chargeable with unfaithfulness. His word is pure. It's been tried. People are still trying it, still trying to find errors in it. You know, in every error I think that you can find in here, it was a typist error or it was a recording of one little number. I find them all to be very easily explained. I really do. All his promises being yea and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. His word's tried. It's been tried and proved by the saints in all ages. It's been found true, faithful, constant, and invariable. If you have, you know, Harold came up to me today and he was like, what do you think about this version? What do you think about that version? And I showed him in the one version where there's an error and in the King James that's not there. You know, I just showed him, for instance. And if you have, I'm not saying you have to have a King James. I'm just saying the closer you get to the originals, there's no invariableness at all. It's constant. Verse 32 says, for who is God save or but the Lord? And who is a rock save but our God? You know, and again, I say it's not Peter. It's not. He's Petros. He was a pebble. He was a piece of rock. He's not the foundation of the church. Christ is Petra, the massive rock, the foundation. Actually, what the foundation was a statement that Peter made to Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on this rock, I'll build my church. Not on Peter. Can you imagine? Peter was as shaky as sand. Peter still hadn't denied the Lord yet. But anyways, he goes on, God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. Listen, here's the thing. Want to be as perfect as you can get? Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Just keep asking. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Ask him. And walk in the Spirit, and your way will be made perfect. Literally, it's the word mature. You'll be mature. A mature Christian should know what to do. A mature Christian will listen to the Holy Spirit. A mature Christian will stop and pray. A mature Christian will stop, get his Bible out when he's tempted or whatever. And when God met David's need, he brought protection. David could see with light, and he could stand in God's strength, but he still needed supernatural protection. And again, like I said earlier, we have no idea the supernatural protection you're getting right now or you have gotten in your life. How many stories have you heard about? I know a guy went through a car windshield, and as he's flying through the air, he said, I felt like I was floating and there were hands on my back and I was spoken in my ear scripture and I was laid down on the pavement. He said, I was supposed to smash my skull and get killed. He said, I felt like an angel laid me down on the pavement. Just lots of stories like that. Anyways, David's trust was the vital link in receiving this protection from God. Again, knowing God, really knowing God. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon high places. David thought of how the deer seem to skip from place to place. If you go over there, you can go to En Gedi, where I my favorite place, one of them anyway. And there's deer everywhere, and they're all over the rocks. And, you know, how come they don't fall? You ever see mountain goats? They're standing on like a sheer face, and they don't fall. Well, David looks at this, you know, and there's deer all over in Gedi where he was hiding in the caves. they never lose their footing. God gave him the same kind of skill in working through the challenges that were brought by his enemies. He teaches my hands to war. Now, God, war? You know what? Way back in Exodus 15, I forget. Our God is a man of war. He's a man of war. He fights our enemy. But he says, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. So David thinks of the strength needed to bend a bow of bronze. God gave him the same kind of strength to overcome the challenges brought by his enemies. He had to be supernaturally strengthened to get through what he got through. I think most of us would have gone nuts. Think of what he went through, especially the stuff with his family. I think that broke his heart more than anything. But thou hast given me the shield of salvation. Because you're saved, you have the shield of salvation. In Ephesians 6, we could say it's the shield of faith. You put it up in front of you because, and it's like faith. Your faith is like a shield. No, that's not going to get me because I believe in the Lord. And I believe, you know, in the Word. And then he says, and thy gentleness has made me great. The Lord can be a man of war, but he can be gentle, meek and lowly. You ever read that description of Jesus? He says, I'm meek and lowly. The creator of the universe is meek and lowly. For David, it wasn't just about skill and power, but receiving God's mercy, enjoying relationship with a God of great gentleness, knowing him. He's gentle. We like to look at him as a shepherd. He'll take the sheep, the lambs in his arms. And again, it's knowing him. David really knows this God to understand how gentle this God is. So this was also a resource of strength for David. He says, thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. He's a sure foundation. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle them that rose up against me, hast thou subdued under me. So David, he relished the place of victory that he had in the Lord. He was glad. I won. Who isn't glad when you win? You know, I mean, it's all of us, right? But he wasn't hesitant to proclaim it. And there wasn't false humility or any uncertainty of possessing the victory. He knew that his enemies might rise again, but he knew it, God got the glory. He would stop and give God the glory. He knew God was with him. You know, years ago when we were up in Canada, and they really, it was a hard time for me working to provide for the family. So they would give me a permit to come into the country. We started the church and be a pastor. You're a pastor, that's all you can do. Well, there was a guy in the church who owned a Domino's. He said, you want to deliver pizzas? I said, anything, if it'll make money. The idea was he was to pay the church and then the church would pay me. But they wouldn't let me work at anything other than a pastor. And the way we got around this was amazing how we did this. There was always something somehow where we could make money, even though we were up against such odds. I really forgot what I was going to say, though, where it was heading to. Maybe it'll come back to me. But thou hast also given me, again, God got the glory. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. You know what it was? They weren't sincere. I know where I was going now. Giving God the glory, I'll tell you. I'm sitting there with an older man. We were the two oldest pizza delivery guys in the world, I think, at the time. He was even older than I was. I'm like 50 at that time. But anyways, here we are delivering pizzas, and he's asking me all these questions, and he's a confirmed atheist, and he likes football. And he goes, what's with these guys who give God all the credit for winning the game? I won the game, and I want to announce Jesus. And I go, you got it wrong. They're not saying Jesus made them win. They're giving God the credit for being able to be there, to have the ability, the right circumstances. They're not saying that God made them win. God likes that team more. They're giving God the glory because they're blessed. I've seen the same guys give glory to God when they lost. But David had that sense. David would always give God the glory no matter what it was. That's what we need to do. But here, again, David's saying, God gave me the necks of mine enemies. You know, they would stand on the neck of their enemy before they killed him. It's a symbol of, like, you're toast. I know it's kind of sick, but see, you got to think of the enemies that he destroyed, too. Some of these Philistines, some of the Canaanites, they were disgusting. I mean, cannibals. And I mean, I don't even want to tell you what these guys did. But he said, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save. So my enemies, God put me in a situation where I was going to overtake them and there was no way out for them. And even they looked unto the Lord, but he answered them not. In other words, they weren't sincere when they looked to the Lord. See, a lot of the pagans, they would like do the panorama, worship and have the idols of 200 gods so they wouldn't leave anybody out. You know what I mean? I walked in a store in Canada one day and this lady had this new age place and she ordered a pizza. There was everything. There were Buddhas and Hindu this and that and all these things and all over the place. And I'm like, oh man, this place is dark and evil. I mean, it's like new age idols everywhere. And I go to the counter and I go, where's Jesus? She goes, oh, he's right there. I turned around. He's over. There's a picture of him laughing over the door. And I thought, I got to get out of here. Oh, man. But that's what they were like, too. But it says, then I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. He beat them. And he gives God the credit. But this speaks to, listen, this speaks to of the Messiah's second coming. This is what he's going to do to his enemies. His coming. Prophetically, he will destroy his enemies. Thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Now listen to this. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. So David didn't only have to battle with problems from his enemies, but also with the strivings of his own people, his own family, his own son rebelled. Sometimes, as a leader, you've got problems and you've got spiritual warfare and you've got things going on in your life and you're looking for those under you to help you out, and sometimes they're the worst enemy you have. He strove with his very own people. So in the middle of the battle, he often had to endure the contention of his own people, but God sustained him through that too. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. See, David knew that the throne belonged to God. He knew the throne wasn't his. It's not to have, it's not to take, not even to protect, and not to keep. The throne is the Lord's. So when David had the throne, he knew exactly who it was who had given it to him. Verse 47, he says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, the solid, immovable, strong God, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. In other words, lifted up. He'll be lifted up. What did Jesus say? If the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. We need to lift him up. Yes, he was lifted up on that cross, and that's partly what he means, but now it's our job that he be lifted up, and men will be drawn to him. In the world right now is watching Charlie stuff more than anything on the internet. Pray. Jesus is being lifted up. All you got to do is listen to Charlie for what, 5 minutes, right? The Lord liveth, blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. David emphasized the thought, this is the Lord's victory. He won it for me. The glory goes to him. He's the rock. It's not Dwayne Johnson. It is God that avengeth me and bringeth down the people under me. Yep. And that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. You know what's amazing? You let God defend you. You let God take care of you. He'll put you where he wants you. Maybe he'll put you in the presence of your enemies and have a full table before them like Psalm 23. I've done this in a couple. I ended up doing funerals of people that they couldn't believe what was going on. The Lord put me in front of groups of people that I used to hang out with or had trouble with or whatever it was. And here I am preaching God. And it's like, he did that. He lifted me up and put me there. But the scripture tells us that God promotes and God tears down. And if you're thinking, well, why would God promote that guy? Or why would God promote that guy? Or why was that idiot our president? Well, sometimes I think he puts people right where he wants them so everybody could see what they're like, really see what they're like. But he says, thou hast delivered me from the violent man. So David moves back and forth constantly from speaking about God to speaking directly to God. And he didn't seem to have a problem moving between the two aspects, which I think indicates that there's a place for both in when we're praising him. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. I like that he says this. He's going to praise the Lord even if he's in the presence of heathen people. Do you freak out at a restaurant? I'm not going to pray out loud. I'm not going to pray publicly. I'm in a restaurant. Really? Really? Think about that. He'll sing praises to the Lord's name. Among the heathen, I will sing praises unto thy name. In Psalm 18, I believe it says, and confess to the Gentiles, the heathen. And many are saved, but they're mourning and they're doubting. But David had such a faith that he could fight singing and win the battle with a song on his lips. You know, a portion of this verse is quoted in Romans 15:9, to sing praises unto thy name, even in the presence of the Gentiles. Paul uses that. And Paul quotes it as coming from the lips of Christ in prophecy. And the further confirms the messianic theme of David's. This further confirms how messianic this text is, the theme of David's great song. So verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king and showeth mercy to his anointed. That anointed, same word as Messiah, unto David and to his seed forevermore. Earlier in the Psalms, he proclaimed his own righteousness. Didn't he remember? But he came back to the foundation of God's mercy. Think about this. David's relationship with God was based on great mercy, obviously. Not on David's own righteousness, not on any of his works, not on anything that David could muster. This prophetically speaks of the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. And it said there that unto David and his seed forevermore. That's an eternal seed. That refers to the Messiah. And that he, Jesus Christ, the promised seed, will be David's descendant. And these are probably the last words of David. Now, we know the Bible isn't always in chronological order. We're going to see David speak in, you know, the rest of the book and then in 1 Kings. But these were probably the last words David wrote down, this song right here. And his last words glorified God and edified people and terrified Satan, you know, and they still do today, tonight. I think may our words do the same. You know what? Try this. Go out in the world and try to make all your words glorify God. Watch how hard that is. Everything that comes out of your mouth, glorify God. David didn't do it either, but I'm just saying, may our words do the same. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for men like David. Thank you for this song, Lord. It's such an example for us of what was going on in David's heart. We want a heart for you too. We want to fall in love with you too, Lord. It's all about knowing you. David trusted you the way that he did. He called you all these descriptions, Lord, because he knew you. He knew, Lord, you were all those things, and he gave you all the glory for everything in his life. May we be like that. Bless us tonight, Lord. We pray for safety on our way home. Bless our fellowship now, Lord. And again, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you're our Father, that we belong in your family. You've adopted every one of us into your family, Lord. Thank you so much. We all have the same Father. And not only that, we all have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So we're all related. We're yours. We're King's kids. Thank you for that privilege, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.